Speaking on this program is Brother James Watkins.
In Acts chapter 10, verse 33, we find a singular, interesting statement. In verse 32 of our reading, a Gentile named Cornelius is explaining to the Apostle Peter why he sent for him and commended Peter for having come. And then he said, "Now we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things commanded thee of the Lord." And herein lies the very substance of the ideal audience. Now there may be various kinds of audiences when the gospel of Jesus Christ is proclaimed. As a matter of fact, there can be the careless, disinterested audience, that which turns away from what is said. I remember that Paul reasoned of righteousness, self-control, and of the judgment to come. And Felix, the Roman governor, had the opportunity to hear this peerless apostle. The record says he trembled, but then he said, "Go thy way for now, Paul. When I have a convenient season, I'll call thee unto me." That is one kind of auditor when the good news of man's redemption is proclaimed. Of course, there is also the rebellious audience, such as you may find in Acts chapter 7. Stephen has preached a historical sermon, bringing it down to a fine point, making application to the Jews before whom he stood and delivered this oration. And he said, "You stiff-necked and uncircumcised in heart and ears, ye do always resist the Holy Spirit. As your fathers did, so do ye. Which of the prophets did not your fathers persecute? And they stoned them which showed before the coming of the Holy One, of whom you have now become betrayers and murderers, ye who received the word as it was ordained through angels and kept it not." That audience stopped their ears. They gnashed on him with their teeth. They drug him out of the city and stoned him to death. So there is that possibility of an audience rebelling against the simple truth of God when guilt is placed upon the souls of men. And then, of course, there is always, happily, the receptive audience. The Jews that had gathered in Jerusalem for one of the three annual feasts of the Jewish nation, Pentecost specifically, as recorded in Acts chapter 2, had the exalted privilege of hearing the Apostle Peter preach the gospel, the death, burial, resurrection, ascension, and coronation of Jesus Christ at God's right hand. Cut to the heart by this message, they said, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" Peter said, "Repent ye, and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, unto the remission of your sins." And verse 41 tells us that they that gladly received his word were baptized, and there were added unto them in that day about 3,000 souls. Here is a favorable reception of the overtures of mercy made manifest in the humble obedience of the people who had the good privilege and blessing to hear the truth. So there are various kinds of audiences. As a matter of fact, the attitude of the heart determines the response to the preached word. If we had time to deal with it, in Luke chapter 8, beginning at verse 5, the Lord gives a parable. You're familiar with it. The sower went forth to sow, and as he sowed, some fell by the wayside. Birds came and ate it. Some fell on the stony ground, sprang up, but then when the sun arose, having no root, it withered and died. And other fell among the thorns, and the thorns grew and choked it out, and it brought forth no fruit to perfection. And then some fell into good ground, and brought forth 100-fold. Of course the people didn't understand that parable and its total significance, and so the Lord explained it in detail to his disciples. That seed which fell to the wayside, this is the word preached into hearts. When the devil is allowed to come and snatch it away, he'll do that very thing in various ways, through gossip to which we have listened, slandering the speaker, or through negative statements made relative to the Lord's people, or through a bigoted, narrow-minded concept that may on occasion ignorantly be exhibited to the world. For various reasons, people hearing the truth, knowing that it is God's word, will not act upon it, and the devil will use any means to snatch it from your heart, lest you believe, the Lord said, and be saved. And that on the stony ground? Well, these are they who receive the word, and readily they immediately respond, but then when temptation and persecutions arise, they wither and die. Those seed cast among the thorns? These are they who, hearing the word, allow the cares and the pleasures and the riches of this life to choke out the strength of God's teaching. And of course they bring forth no fruit to perfection. That which falls on the good ground, why, he said, it brings forth 30-fold, some 60-fold, some 100-fold. And so we have various kinds of audiences. However, Cornelius here outlines the ideal audience. Let's note first of all the characters involved, or at least the principal characters, in this gathering of people. This man Cornelius, for instance, introduced to him in the 10th chapter of the book of Acts, is said to be a centurion of the band called the Italian Band. That is, he is an officer in the Roman army, responsible for from 100 to 600 soldiers. So he has a position of some responsibility. But notice, if you will, a description of his character, and this is remarkable. In verse 2, we are told that he is a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, prayed to God regularly, and gave much alms to the people. Now I want you to analyze the character of this Gentile. Devoted, with the knowledge that he had, to the service of God. I mean, devout. That's the word. Feared God, not only personally, but his influence and example of respect for divine authority has reached even to his entire household. So they, influenced by his righteousness and commitment, themselves had respect, feared God. And he prayed to God always. As a matter of fact, it was at the 9th hour of prayer that the angel informed him of the importance of sending for Peter. Prayed every day regularly. And he didn't just drop a nickel or a dime in a tin cup on occasionally when he saw a beggar. No. He gave much alms to the people. Match that character, if you will. Remarkable, isn't it? Well, somebody says, then here is a man that's pleasing to God. Now, friend, that such action is pleasing to God is self-evident, but here is a man who is lost, who needs to be saved. Oh, someone says, surely, preacher, if anyone goes to heaven, such a man would go to heaven. Friend, being good, being devout, being religious, giving to the poor, won't take you to heaven. No, you see, going to heaven, coming into a conciliatory relationship with God, is a matter of applying the cleansing efficacy, the effectiveness of the shed blood of God's sinless Son. You have to change your relationship with God. Now, you can do that by good works, no more than you can lift yourself by your own bootstraps. It simply is not done that way. It is a matter of humble obedience to the Lord's will. That he is a good man? Oh, there's no question. Would have made a fine neighbor? Why, he did indeed. As a matter of fact, those men whom he sent to fetch Peter from the house of Simon up in Joppa said to Peter, he is a good man and held in high regard by all the Jews. Now, that is something. When the prejudiced Jews of that day would hold in high esteem a Gentile, you can rest assured that man has something going for him. I mean, he is of unusual character. He is well spoken of, they said, by all the nation of the Jews. Amazing. Good man. Why did he need Peter? Oh, in chapter 11, where Peter explains this matter in order to the Jewish brethren back in Jerusalem, at verse 14, Peter explains that the angel told Cornelius to fetch Peter, who would tell thee words whereby thou and thy house should be saved. So here's the principal character, Cornelius, a fine, morally upright, outstanding, solid citizen, the kind of people we love for a next-door neighbor. And then, of course, the Apostle Peter. Here's the man with the keys. Oh, it's true in verse 19 of Matthew 16, when Jesus said, I'll give unto thee the keys of the kingdom of heaven, he was speaking to all of the apostles. Nevertheless, it is a matter of historical record that Peter preached the gospel for the first time to the Jewish nation, Acts chapter 2, and it was by God's choice, Acts 15, 7 through 9, that he preached the gospel in a formal way for the first time to the Gentiles, Acts chapter 10. So he opened the government of God to sinful humanity, both to Jew and Gentile. And he has received instructions from an angel of the Lord while on the rooftop up in Joppa just prior to the arrival of the messenger sent by Cornelius. You go with these men, doubting nothing. Now I want you to hear what Cornelius said. Now therefore, thou hast done well that thou art come. And we are all here. Now, I want us to analyze this verse, taking the time that we have remaining. We are all here. Cornelius, his family, his friends, neighbors, his relatives. You see, he had done prior to Peter's arrival as you have done prior to the beginning of this series of meetings. Now, we are aware that not all people see the value of such assemblies. They miss the blessing that comes to those who enjoy the fellowship of those of like faith. Cornelius said, we are all here. Amazing, isn't it? Not forsaking our own assembling together, as the custom of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Hebrews 10, verse 25. We need that disposition of heart and mind assembled. But did you know that some people do not bring their families? Some parents do not bring their children to such assemblies? Just prior to my leaving home, on Friday, fine young lady stepped into the door of the secretary's office, and they talked for a while. The secretary told her, I have missed your two fine sons. She said, well, I don't bring them anymore. Of course, her husband is not a Christian, but he is not antagonistic. He isn't negative. Puts no pressure on her at all. But she said, I don't bring them because I'm afraid that if I make them go to church, they will grow up hating the church. If ever there was fallacious reasoning on the part of an otherwise intelligent human being, it is exhibited in that statement. I have heard people say, no, sir, I don't go to church. My parents made me attend the services of the church, and I want you to know I hate it because they made me go. Friend, that won't hold shucks, let alone water. That is a silly argument, if you don't mind my saying so, and it's silly whether you're reminded or not. Your mother made you brush your teeth, didn't she? Yes. When you came of age, did you cease to brush your teeth out of negative bitterness? Nah. You remember that she made you wash behind your ears when you took a bath? After all, once a week was often enough, but you at least had to do it then. And she checked behind your ears to be sure that you scrubbed them? Let me ask you. When you came of age, responsible for your own conduct, did you quit taking baths? No. She wouldn't let you eat your dessert first, would you? She didn't let you stay in the yard and play instead of eating your meals, did she? I mean, parental responsibility counts for something. Since you have come of age, have you quit eating? No. Now, it is true that mothers and dads need to exemplify the value of Christian principle in their conduct within the home. Love is to be the undergirding principle. And there is to be a peace of mind, a contentment, and happiness that results from a secure relationship with God in evidence in that home all the time. And if that kind of an example is made manifest, sure, Junior gets tied up in a lot of things. Oh, we go through stages when we'd rather be anywhere else. I mean, I got to go listen to that preacher again. I mean, I've got to take all this time. I understand that on the part of youngsters, but parents, very carefully and shrewdly, if you will, guide their children through those difficult years. That's what Solomon was talking about. Proverbs 22, verse 6. Train up a child in the way he should go. Even when he's old, he'll not depart from it. Solomon, are you saying this is ironclad? that once a child is properly trained, he can never go astray? No, that isn't what he's saying at all. What he's saying is, you discern your own child in his very nature, and you work with him and apply these eternal principles as they can be adapted to his nature and change his life for the Lord. Train him up in the way he should go, and the foundation is always there. He knows where to go, what to do, and he can build a superstructure that will endure on the foundation that you laid while he was a child. Now, it is true that parents have an awesome responsibility before their children, but it is totally false that one refuses to attend the services of the church because his parents made him go when he was young. No, no, there's another spirit there. There is something rebellious there. There is a negative disposition toward God. And I'll not be the judge. I don't know where you arrived at that. I don't know why you feel exactly as you do. But I do know that your reasoning is fallacious. It's false. We need, by all means, while we are parents, to instruct, direct our children. That sometimes requires positive direction and corrective discipline, because God placed on us that responsibility. Now, Cornelius didn't have that problem. He said, we are all here. Now, a dad that loves the Lord and loves his wife and children can say with confidence the same thing. We are in the assembly of the saints for the purpose of worshiping God. Now, Junior may not like it always, and there'll be some rough spots that need smoothing out, and he'll come to age with an understanding of eternal principle if you put the restraining, guiding hand of love upon his shoulder, point him into the proper channel of life. So we have a responsibility, training that child in the way he should go. Have you ever noticed how serious this matter is? These words which I command thee this day shall be upon thine heart. Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children. Thou shalt speak of them when thou sittest in thine house, when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. They shall be for signs upon thine hands. Thou shalt bind them for frontlets between thine eyes. Upon thy gates and upon the doorposts of thine house shalt thou write them. Deuteronomy 6:6-9. The prime responsibility of parenthood is the direction of the lives of offspring, building beneath them a foundation of love for God, understanding of eternal truth. Cornelius saw to that. We are all here, but notice as this statement continues, present before God. Exactly how do you see this thing, Cornelius? I mean, where are you specifically? We are all here, present in the sight of God. Now, God is in his appointments. Jesus said in Matthew 18:20, where as many as two or three are gathered together in my name, that is, by his authority, there am I in the midst of them. How wonderful the assembly. How great the privilege of worship. There is no greater privilege extended to the sons of men than that which you enjoy right now in the divine presence with the angels hovering about us for the purpose of pouring out our praise and adoration toward the holy habitation of God. And the marvelous thing about his grace is the simplicity of this arrangement. God has deliberately made his worship very, very simple. Now, there are people who feel that this is an assembly for the purpose of displaying the talents, which we readily grant, that God has given us, and we do our own thing. And there are some, missing the point entirely, who feel that scriptural worship is somewhat dull. It's somewhat uninteresting. And people come up with the idea, well, I've heard that before. And then some, of course, look at the watch, and in a few minutes you see them shake it. And they wonder when this is going to be over. And so some lively, highly mobile young fellow on cloud nine sees that, and he wants to restructure the church. Now, he has an idea. We need to do something different. We need to change things. You can't restructure the church. You complicate and you confuse the minds of people, but you rebel against God in the process. God made His worship very, very simple, so that the humblest mother, denied the opportunity of secular enlightenment in her youth, but having faithfully served the Lord, continuing to walk in the footsteps of the Good Shepherd, can derive the very summum bonum of life from the assembly of the saints, when she knows exactly why she's going. She knows exactly what the Lord authorized us to do in that assembly. Oh, we must avoid it becoming simply rote, repetitious. Oh, we must avoid the concept that it's just habitual, or let's get this over with, or let's cut it down and shorten it. Wait a minute, you have 6 days. This is the Lord's day. And it just seems to me, if He died in my stead bearing my sins, if God loved me enough to suffer the heartbreak of seeing His only begotten Son die the ignominious death of crucifixion, I can spend a little bit of time in the worship and praise of the Almighty. And if you've heard that before, friend, tell somebody about it. We're a gospel-gorged people if we aren't careful. Yeah, well, I've heard that before. Fine, what have you done with it since you heard it last? I mean, how many people have you shared it with? How many people have you been praying for? How many people are you working with right now? Just how interested are you in the salvation of the souls of lost men and women? Or is this thing of so-called Christianity just a temporary robe of self-righteousness that I don on Sunday and pull off early on Sunday evening? Present in the sight of God. What a marvelous privilege. The simplicity of that worship. Ah, just almost unbelievable. Made it very simple. Uncomplicated. We worship Him. You know, on the first day of the week when we gather around this table, we commune with the Lord. Do you remember what He said when He instituted the Lord's Supper? Matthew chapter 26, 26 through 28. He said, when He took the cup, I'll not drink it again with you till I drink it new in my Father's kingdom. And the government of God made available to the sons of men through the preaching of the Apostle Peter. Opening the doors, we see the beauty of saints assembled on the Lord's Day for the purpose of communing with Him who died, whose nail-scarred hands and riven side provide for our salvation, cause our souls to flame in love. And I have the exalted privilege of gathering around this table to commune with that one who walked by those terrified, silent Roman soldiers emerging from the now empty tomb. Oh, what a privilege indeed. We're all here present in the sight of God. I need to be God-conscious. Whosoever goeth onward and abideth not in the teaching of Christ hath not God. For he that abideth in the teaching hath both the Father and the Son. And you remember that, 2 John verse 9. How important that we do not add to, delete from, nor substitute for the divine arrangement. You see, God is a spirit, and they that worship Him must, that's an imperative, M-U-S-T, must worship in spirit and in truth. Sure, we read about ignorant worship, verse 24, Acts chapter 17. We read about vain worship, the result of following the doctrines and commandments of men, Matthew 15, 8 and 9. Oh, but true worship is simply doing what the Lord wants done in the way He authorized it to be done. And what an exalted privilege. The ideal audience recognizes the fact that it's present before God for the purpose of worship. God is the only spectator here tonight. We are all participants, or we didn't know why we came when we arrived. We are here to worship God according to truth, with the right disposition of mind and spirit. Spirit and truth. That's what He said. Cornelius continued, we're all here present in the sight of God to hear. What's that? H-E-A-R. Hear. Now some people come to see, to be seen. to feel, to experience. People assemble in religious gatherings for various reasons. Cornelius said, "We are all here present in the sight of God to hear." That is marvelous indeed. You see, without faith it is impossible to be well-pleasing to Him. For he that cometh to God must believe that He is a rewarder of them that diligently seek after Him. Hebrews 11 at verse 6. Oh, but faith cometh of hearing, and hearing by the word of God. There is no other source of evidence and testimony upon which one may build a saving faith. Now, men believe a lot of things. Manuals, disciplines, catechisms, confession of faith, the Book of Mormon, the Koran, the ideas and opinions of a synod, council, a conference, an association, or a convention. Oh, but faith that saves comes from hearing the word of God. What did God say in the matter? That's why we're here, Cornelius said. Oh, but we are commanded to hear. Matthew chapter 11, verse 15. He that hath ears to hear, let him hear. Did you know in the accounts of the gospel, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that statement is made 8 times? But are you aware that in the last message delivered by the Lord to the church, which message is repent or else? That statement in the book of Revelation is found 8 times also. He that hath an ear, let him hear. Now we're to take heed what we hear. Mark chapter 4, verse 24. We are to take heed how we hear. Luke chapter 8, at verse 18. You know, a lot of people are preaching many different doctrines from pulpits before which there is assembled a vast audience of people. Now, inspiration tells us about that. Beloved, believe not every spirit, but try the spirits whether they be of God. For many false prophets are gone out into the world. 1 John chapter 4 at verse 1. So I cannot know whether or not a man is teaching the truth until I check what he says against divine revelation. To the law and to the testimony, if they speak not according to this, it's because there's no light in them. And that was in the long ago. Isaiah 8 at verse 20. And we dare not alter this message. So men need to speak from this book. And that is what we should require as an ideal audience. Nothing more, nothing less than the message that comes from inspiration. Take heed how we hear. Yes. Jesus said in John chapter 8 at verse 43 to the rebellious Jews gathered before him. He said, "Why is it that you cannot understand my speech?" Then he answered, "Even because you cannot hear my words." Lord, are you telling me these people are deaf? They have no way of picking up the vibrations of the human voice? No. They hear every word that he's saying audibly, but they do not hear it with the heart. They do not hear it with a view of making application of these eternal principles so that the life may be built up. The very spirit may become more and more Christ-like every day. And many people are that way in the present age. Oh, they hear it verbally, audibly. I mean, they are able intelligently to put the words together. They understand sentence structure. They even get the entire paragraph. They know, but they're not hearing. They are not really listening with the heart. They're not making application of the teaching of the Lord. Cornelius said, "We're here to listen. We want to hear." But then he added, "All things commanded thee of the Lord." Now, wait a minute, Cornelius. You don't want to hear all things commanded. I mean, some things are quite strenuous. I mean, some things are somewhat incriminating. Hey, Cornelius, some things are going to hurt your feelings. I mean, some things the Lord said will lay sin right on your soul. Some things will place a burden of responsibility upon you. Some things in your present condition will condemn you. Cornelius, you really want to hear all things. But yes, sir. Now, some people today in religious audiences want to hear that which is pleasing, that tickles the itching ear. But then the gospel preacher is not pleasing men. He's serving God. And he proclaims only the truth contained in this book. And many, many times it's unpleasant. The work of a gospel preacher is comforting the afflicted and afflicting the comfortable. That's what God's Word is all about. Hear all things, and we must preach the sum total of divine revelation, a well-balanced diet. Paul said, you recall, in verse 27 of Acts chapter 20, when he addressed the elders of the church at Ephesus, he said, I testify unto you this day that I am pure from the blood of all men. For I have not shunned to declare unto you the whole counsel of God. How much of God's instruction, God's counsel, did you declare to these brethren in Ephesus, Paul? The whole thing. I remember when he charged Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning at verse 1, I charge thee in the sight of God and of Christ Jesus, who shall judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom, preach the word. Be urgent in season, out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but having itching ears will turn away their ears from the truth and be turned aside unto fables. The preaching of the gospel of Christ reproves, rebukes, and exhorts, always in a spirit of love. It is amazing to me, brethren, how today some have come to totally misunderstand the function of a Christian in the world. Let error rear its ugly head, and some man stands to stem the tide, to denounce the error and to uphold the truth. And he's declared a troublemaker. He's muddying the water in a certain large city in the state of Texas. A huge tent was set up. Premillennialism was going to be the theme for the meeting. And one congregation in that large city in Texas took out a half page in the daily newspaper with all the kindness possible through the pen, set forth the truth concerning the falsehood of premillennialism, and challenged these people to produce a champion who would defend the doctrine of premillennialism in public debate. Do you know the only people they heard from? The only people who were negative about it? Other congregations of the Lord's Church. You are disturbing the status quo. Truth is militant. Truth stands against error. We have become a complacent, comfortable people. If we aren't very, very careful, we forget why we enlisted in the Lord's army. As a matter of fact, we don't even think of ourselves as soldiers. More of a hail, hearty, well-met type of thing, and too many congregations want a preacher that just joins this and joins that and meets everybody well and everything's hunky-dory and everybody likes him. Woe unto you. When that is the case. Oh, you want to love everybody. And you hope that in your example of Christianity, others reciprocate, that they love you also. But you know that's not going to be true in every situation. Yea, and all who would live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. To hear all things. Now that involves the whole counsel of God. You see, I'm a human being, a sinner. And without the grace of God, applied in the blood of Jesus, our Lord, I'll burn forever in hell. And a man who warns me of my sin, a man who tells me of my guilt, the man who shows me my misconduct, and who with a spirit of love very boldly declares the truth in opposition to error, loves me because he's trying to save my soul. I can reject him here, but not in the judgment. Oh, but in the judgment, it'll be too late. And that's what love's all about. Oh, it's not a namby-pamby flower power in a critical hour, or slush and mush in a pell-mell rush. It's not some kind of foolishness. Love is a dynamic that seeks the highest good of its object without regard to cost, sacrifice, or suffering. That simply means you do what's best for the object of your concern. Live and teach the truth of God. That's what the ideal audience wants. Yes, sir. Well-balanced diet, preacher. Don't shun to tell us. Don't avoid it because people are in sin. Don't dodge the issue because it's going to fit squarely upon the soul. Some precious soul that's lost. Don't do that. Just preach it like it is. The whole counsel of God. No wonder Peter said, 1 Peter 4, verse 11, if any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. So important. After all, there is just one gospel. Paul said, I marvel that you're so soon removing from him who calls you into the grace of Christ unto another gospel, which is not another gospel, only there be some who would trouble you and would pervert the gospel of Christ. Though an angel from heaven should preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. As I've said before, so say I now again, if any man preach unto you any other gospel than that which we have preached, let him be anathema. Now that's Galatians chapter 1. Verses 6 through 9. What did you say, Paul? Well, it's not another gospel, he said. There are some who would pervert, change, rest, twist, misuse, misabuse, deliberately misquote this gospel. Now, he said, if an angel of heaven does that, or a man in whom you have the utmost confidence does that, he is accursed of God. And if the blind lead the blind, both shall fall into the ditch, the Lord warned. Matthew 15, 13 and 14. And I need to be fully cognizant of that fact. And the ideal audience doesn't want sin smoothed over. It wants sin identified. Surely we want to do it in love. But do it, we must. We have no choice. There is but one way of salvation. So Cornelius said, we are all here present in the sight of God to hear all things commanded thee of the Lord. What did he tell him? What did Peter actually say when he got there? Well, we'll have to sum up. We don't have time for all of it. But I remember in 34 and 35 of Acts chapter 10, Peter made this statement. I perceive that God is no respecter of persons, but in every nation he that feareth him and worketh righteousness is accepted with him. Oh, wait a minute, Peter. You mean nationality, cultural background, color of skin, you know, financial... God Almighty doesn't care what color your skin is. God Almighty doesn't care where you came from. Or he may rather you had not been involved the way you've been involved. But you have been, and that can't be changed. The woman in Acts chapter 8, taken in adultery, I mean in the very act. And the Lord didn't go into a discussion of adultery per se. But he very lovingly and very positively admonished her, sin no more. Get out. Father's time. Save your soul. Don't be lost. You see, the Lord sees your potential. He's not concerned with your past. He's concerned with your present and with your future. He sees the potential within you. God is no respecter of persons. If you've been a prostitute, if you've been a homosexual, if you've been what men are prone to judge to be the scum of the earth, it is for you and for me that Jesus died. Your soul is as valuable as mine. Your precious soul must go into eternity also. And God let His Son die to exhibit His love for you. And He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. If we aren't very careful as the followers of the Good Shepherd, we'll become egotistical, self-righteous, and turn up our nose at the people who need the Lord most, and the very people who in his earthly pilgrimage heard him gladly. When a man's as low as he can get, flat of his back, the only way is up, and all he needs is a boost. And the Lord came to do that. And that's what it's all about. God is no respecter of persons. I tremble when I hear people with whom I'm talking occasionally say, well, preacher, I've just been so bad. I've just... Wait. Friend, you misunderstand. You are an immortal soul. Now, you're not going to live long in this body. I don't have to convince you of that. A stroll through the cemetery is completely adequate. Never mind the epitaphs. They may be true. They may be false. Look at the dates. The old must die, and the young do die, and none is exempt. And just as sure as you die, there's the judgment. Hebrews 9, verse 27. Don't lose your soul. It isn't what you've been. It isn't where you've been. It is not with whom you've been. It's where you are right now and what God wants for you. And it's all summed up in why He let His Son die, as we noted this morning, in your stead, bearing your sins. I want you to be saved. I firmly believe that many people misunderstand the goodness of God. I really think a lot of people have an idea that God is a tyrant, and He's holding me on a thread of tow over the fire of hell and just hoping it'll break. As a matter of fact, He shakes it. My friend, if God had wanted you to be lost, He would have left you alone. We learned this morning that the human family was in sin. Jesus came to seek and to save that which was what? Jesus came to seek and to save that which was lost. Luke 19:10. The human family is in a fallen state. God let His Son die. God is no respecter of persons. Need to believe it. But in every nation, he that feareth Him and worketh righteousness is accepted with Him. Isn't that marvelous? And you know, He told them that faith in Christ is necessary. Verse 43, Acts chapter 10, to Him, Christ, bear all the prophets witness that through His name everyone that believeth should have remission of sins. And He commanded them to repent. No, He did, because when He rehearsed these matters back in Jerusalem, Acts chapter 11, having completed the rehearsal, the Jews that heard Him said, then to the Gentiles also hath God granted repentance unto life. Verse 18. And I know that He commanded them to be baptized, because that's the wording of verse 48, Acts chapter 10. And He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Question. What is baptism in the name of the Lord Jesus for? Well, now notice verse 43 again. To Him, Christ, bear all the prophets witness that through His name, everyone that believeth should have remission of sins. How may the believer have remission of sins through the name of Christ? Peter said to those who had believed the gospel that he preached in Acts chapter 2, repent ye and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ unto the remission of your sins. That's the way the believer has remission of sins, through the name of Jesus Christ. And so in verse 48, He commanded them to be baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. And the ideal audience responded. They were buried with their Lord in baptism, raised to walk in newness of life. The ideal audience is assembled in the very presence of God to hear all things commanded by the Lord. Without a prejudiced mind, open to correction, willing to make changes, seeking constantly to grow, recognizing the fact that we're sinners, but understanding that it was for sinners that Jesus died. And so if we'll work together in love, if we'll undergird and strengthen one another in words of kindness, but words of truth, how much more Christ-like we can become through our concerted efforts. Do you really believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God? Friend, if you do, what do you plan to do about that? How do you intend to react to that kind of faith? Now, He brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, 2 Timothy 1:10, and He's the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey Him. So if you believe, He would have you repent. And He worded it like this, except you repent, you'll perish. Luke 13, verses 3 and 5. He would have you then to sweeten your lips with a good confession. Romans 10, 9 and 10, to confess His name before men, or be denied before the Father. Matthew 10, 32 and 33. And then, of course, unless, except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. Where do you use water in one's initial obedience to the gospel? You're baptized in the element of water, Acts 8:38, for the remission of sins, Acts 2:38. That washes away sin, Acts 22:16, and one is thereby saved, 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16, verse 16. If you're a child of God, you've not been the auditor that you should be, and your relationship to the Father is not that which pleases even you, why not through repentance and prayer make it right tonight? And if we can help or assist in any way, then by all means come.